Ecclesiastes chapter 8, hear the word of God. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and you may say to him, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man has power over man to his hurt. And I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this also is vanity. I commend joy, for man is nothing better under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know it, he cannot find it out. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we come to your word, we ask that you would give us wisdom, wisdom to hear it, to receive it, to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, oftentimes, as the more I know about current events, the more frustrated I become. There's great evil and great stupidity all around. And sometimes it feels that just simply not knowing might be better. The idea of just hiding away, finding a little mountain valley, a log cabin by a stream, just get away from it all and never look back. That sounds quite inviting. A place away from the chaos of the world. But the Christian is called to life in community. Even life in community in the church can be complicated. It can be difficult. The number of things we've seen, whether not just in our congregation, but the regional church, there are many complications in living as people in a fallen world. We're citizens as well, not just church members, but we're citizens of a nation. And we have duties as citizens of the nation. And so we're called to live in the society, in our family, our church family. We're called to live in community. But how are we to walk? And we need Rather than to stick our heads in the sand, we need to walk with wisdom. We need to navigate the treacherous waters of life with godly wisdom. Now, I'll stop with mixing metaphors. But this chapter has been a puzzler for me. It's very difficult in the original language. I like generally what the English Standard Version has done with it, but some of the portions are more interpretive than exactly just giving you what the passage says. But generally, I find that what we have here is an investigation. It's the ongoing investigation of wisdom and folly. And in this chapter, we have the limits of wisdom. Where wisdom is, godly wisdom is able to give us direction and help us to navigate through life. But then also the parameters of wisdom, the limits of wisdom, what wisdom can help us with a few examples of that, a couple examples that are given, and then the limits of wisdom. Of course, this is what Solomon has been doing in Ecclesiastes. It's been some time since we've been here. We didn't make it last month, so it's been a couple of months since we were in Ecclesiastes. But he's continuing on this track of investigating wisdom. In chapter 2, he said this, in verse 13, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. There is more gain, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity." And you see, he's already at the closer to the beginning of this book, he's already said, yes, I know that wisdom is better than folly. I know that it is better to understand things than to just go through life stupid. Go through life just without thinking. But then what's the use of it if everyone dies and it doesn't seem to make a difference whether you were righteous man or foolish man, whether you wise? And so he continues this investigation. And in chapter 7, verse 25, again, "I turn my heart to know, to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." So he's continuing this investigation, and he concludes that wisdom is the wise choice. Godly wisdom is the wise choice. It's the only wise choice. Here at the beginning of chapter 8, who is like the wise? And so he's kind of asking rhetorical questions. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Well, it's the wise man who knows the interpretation of the thing. The wise man is the most capable of finding real answers, good answers to the difficulties of life. And of course, this is not just any wisdom, it is godly wisdom. And I think that's in the second half of verse 1. "A man's wisdom makes his face shine, the hardness of his face is changed." I think there you have some, you could possibly even think of Moses with his face shining. And as we've seen in Isaiah, the concept of light, the servant, the Messiah, is a light to the nation. So this isn't just man is at his smartest, man with a higher IQ or something like that. But instead, this is speaking about godly wisdom. The wise man is able to navigate life. He's able to look at life and live in a better way. And of course, with godly wisdom, its basis is what? The basis of godly wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That's where it begins. Psalm 111, we just took our call to worship from the beginning of Psalm 111. In verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding." So that's the baseline. That's where you start from, is fearing God, knowing God. And so this is not just someone who is intellectually gifted or someone with a degree or two behind their name. And that's something that we, even Christians, often buy into, is the sort of what's called the cult of the expert. We think of people who have gone to school as the ones who are wisest. They may have the most schooling, but it does not equate with wisdom. We think of someone who has, say, for example, a degree in child psychology. That person is an expert on children. And the child psychologist opinions are even set up against Scripture. Well, the child psychologist, because they have all of these degrees, because they have this knowledge, then it's even at times set up above Scripture. Well, the Scripture, the Proverbs, what it says about child rearing, that's quaint, that's interesting of what they used to do, but now we know better. Because we equate that learning, the classroom learning, with wisdom. Even if that child psychologist has never raised children and doesn't have any knowledge of children above what she read from another expert on children who may not have had children and so on. And we've really bought into that. And we trust people who have some designated learning. We trust them even above Scripture. And that's something we have to be careful about. Having dedicated training may be very helpful. But we have to be careful and not equate it with wisdom automatically. It seems that increasingly the degrees that people get from universities these days speak more about their willingness to take on debt than it does about their training or their intelligence. But here, wisdom is a godly discernment that flows out of a mind and out of a heart that is most concerned with God's standards of right and wrong, with what his standards of good and evil are. And this is comprehensive. How does our view of the cosmos, our view of man, the nature of man, what is he like? Why does he act the way he does? Why is there evil in the world? Our view of society, what it ought to be, what it is, about morals and personal conduct, ethics, eternity, what happens to man after he dies. All of these things are informed by godly wisdom, because godly wisdom is based on the fear of God. And so what does God have to tell us about this? He was the one who made all things. He's the one that created it. He's the one who has given the standards of right and wrong. And so why is there evil in the world? Well, first of all, we define evil according to God's standards and so on. The wise man is anxious to know, how do I conduct myself in God's world as his creature who will give an account to God, the one who made me? That's what the godly, the wise man wants to know. How can I conduct myself in a way that is pleasing to God, the one who made me, for his own glory, and the one who will, to whom I will give an account? So godly wisdom is the only wise choice. And wisdom gives practical guidance for life under the sun. Now you have this very difficult section on the king. And so this is a very, very difficult way. You read commentaries and you see each one has different ideas, and mostly none of them are very confident in their ideas. of what exactly each of these verses mean. I'm not going to walk through it. It would be an interesting subject for perhaps a Sunday school lecture. But here, we begin with the king, and you have to remember the setting. This is Solomon, so this is specifically the king in Jerusalem with which he's concerned. But he comments on the power of the king. And here I agree with Benjamin Shaw, who presents this as one of those areas in which wisdom is effective in guiding. How do you deal with the king? Here is a man who, even in the best of circumstances, when a sinful man is given entire power, no one, as it says here, no one is able to say to him in verse 4, "What are you doing?" He's really something like God. And in fact, God himself, he gives himself. He tells us that he is the king. So he speaks to us in human terms. But the king is this one to whom he doesn't answer to anyone. So how do you conduct yourself before the king? How do you carry yourself? And of course, wisdom is going to guide you in certain ways. Godly wisdom, again, based on the fear of God, there are certain things that you will not do, and you're going to brave the king's wrath so that you don't do what is displeasing to God. Even you could think of, we mentioned Joseph this morning. Joseph faced the wrath of Potiphar, not a king, but a ruler, and He wouldn't back down. He wouldn't compromise. How can I do this thing and sin against my God? So it was a place where he needed to stand. But the king is presented as someone who is rather dangerous. It's rather precarious to deal with him. There's no one to restrain him. So how do you conduct yourself? And that's where wisdom is necessary. Wisdom is necessary. And particularly in Israel, there was a respect for the king, even for the wicked king, because he was the Lord's anointed. David, for example, with Saul, he would not touch him. He even felt guilty when he cut away his robe, the corner of his robe, because, not because of his respect for Saul personally as a man. Saul, at the end, was a madman. But it was because of his fear of the Lord. He respected Saul. He wouldn't reach out his hand against him. He wouldn't strike him. He would do nothing to harm him. But it's not just the king who is anointed by God in the covenant nation. But there is this principle goes to all rulers. In the New Testament, Paul, writing under cruel Roman emperors, wrote Romans 13. And he didn't qualify it, just saying only the God-fearing, only these ones who've earned your respect, these ones you're to show respect to, these ones to be obeyed. Peter agrees with Paul in 1 Peter chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You see that? If it's because you're a servant of God, you show respect to the leadership. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And so there's an honor that's given. And so godly wisdom doesn't just take Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2 and say, well, the king, this king or this president, this man isn't punishing evil and rewarding good or protecting good. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. There's no need for me to obey. There's no need for submission. No, that's not what it gives us. That's the anarchistic spirit that kind of rises up in us. We don't like to obey authorities. We want to be out from under authority. Or many of us do. That's sort of a natural thing. We want to dishonor the president, the king. But we are to have our lives governed by godly wisdom, not by our feelings, not by what we would like to do, but living in the fear of the Lord. And this is a way of honoring God as sovereign. We profess to believe that God is sovereign. God was sovereign when Nebuchadnezzar came to power. He said of the Assyrian Empire, even as they were persecuting the Old Testament church, that it was the axe in his hand. Yes, God is sovereign even today with the current set of rulers. So we must honor God. This came up, this need for wisdom, for godly wisdom, came up in a big way in 2020. All the COVID restrictions. How much do you honor the government? How much ought you to? Especially when the government began to shut churches down. Are they doing this for our good? Are they actually being truthful? And you began to see riots in the streets, and people are allowed to go to the riots, but not to church. You could go to a riot of thousands, but not to a church gathering of tens. And so then there was this dilemma. How do we honor God through this? How ought we to operate? How ought we to live? And it was clear to the session through that this necessity of godly wisdom was front and center in our minds and in our prayers. Constantly, God give us wisdom. There were those who conducted themselves sort of flamboyantly, throwing off the rule of the government, and many paid for what they did, oftentimes just because of their flamboyance. There were others who very quietly and respectfully disagreed with the government and went ahead to worship, and they also suffered consequences. And it wasn't always obvious which was the best answer. You see, the need for godly wisdom. We need godly wisdom. There isn't a scripture verse that or chapter or letter from one of the apostles that it gave an exact route through this. We need godly wisdom. So how do you conduct yourself? And this, just to let you know, as I'm talking about this section in verses 2 through 8, I'm letting verse 9 govern it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. That idea of the sinful ruler who has complete authority. How do you conduct yourself? And so this is one of those places where wisdom is absolutely necessary. You can't compromise and disobey God. You want to be respectful, but not servile. How do you navigate this? You need wisdom. And then in verse 10 and following, another example where wisdom is necessary. It follows along with what I was just saying, that sometimes there were those who were punished for what they did, and then there were that was flamboyant, maybe even evil, and there are those who are punished in a similar way for doing what was right before God. Why? why wouldn't God just protect the people who fear the Lord? Why wouldn't the hypocrite and the evil man, the one who maybe wore the name of Christian but operated on his own on his own beliefs or just was doing his own thing and causing problems, why doesn't God just let those people get punished? Why is there why is the Christian, the one who is doing what is right before the Lord, why does he get similar treatment or even worse? You need wisdom. And here, I like how the English Standard deals with this. When I saw the wicked buried, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Here's a wicked person, a hypocrite, in the holy place, whether this is a synagogue or the temple itself or in the holy city, it's not exactly clear, but in the place of holiness, here is a wicked man. And he's treated, he goes through life all the way to the end of his life, and he's not confronted, not struck down, not called out on his hypocrisy. And he's able just to live. Why isn't something done about this? Why does this one get to live as he wills? Be two-faced. Like the Pharisees who had this facade of holiness. But inwardly, Jesus said they were like tombs filled with dead men's bones. Their hearts were unclean. But everyone went through life thinking that the Pharisees were absolutely holy, godly men. Why did they get to do that? Get to lead in that way? It would be a lot more helpful to us. It seems more just to us if God simply took the ones who maybe are teaching heresy in the church and just struck them with lightning. That would make it very clear that one is a heretic and now he's gone. God protected his church in this way. Why doesn't he do that? There's a story from the early church about the Apostle John. He was dealing with a heretic named Corinthus. I think I've told this story before. But Corinthus was he was sort of an early Gnostic. And John went into this bathhouse and he walked in and he saw the heretic Corinthus there and immediately walked out and he said he was going to leave that place lest the roof should fall in on Corinthus. And that's kind of what we would like to see, that just God would make it very evident that he is against the heretic and that he protects his own people. Let the roof fall in on them. But then we see men like Jim Baker from a while ago, just absolutely successful. Of course, he was arrested. He was arrested. But successful in ministry. Osteen, Creflo Dollar, these sorts of men who bring a cheap prosperity gospel. Jesus just wants you to be happy. And they fleece people. They take the money of the poor in order to build up their little kingdoms, making themselves rich. Why are they allowed to go on? And then there's the problem of, as it goes on, there's the problem of people becoming more and more brazen as they see this. In verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. What does it matter if a man is a heretic and just fleeces the people, if he gets away with it? We see this attitude just flourishing today as law enforcement more and more it just arrests somebody and the DA just lets them off the hook, or whoever lets them off the hook, then the criminals are more and more emboldened. Look at Chicago today. As the criminals, they might even do murder and just put back out on the street. They might have a rap sheet 3 yards long, and yet they're let out on the street again and again without punishment. And what do? Do they say, oh, this was a great mercy to let me off? I will reform my ways. I will live in purity of life. No, they go and repeat the same thing. They become more and more brazen in their evil. And so I think this section is a good parallel to Psalm 73, that same concept of Psalm 73. It looks on the evil that is successful, that doesn't seem to be punished, and it's just frustrated. But what does godly wisdom instruct? What does godly wisdom tell us? Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And so godly wisdom instructs us that it's only apparent, it's only seeming that these people are getting away with it. Why did the roof not fall on Corinthus? Why are the prosperity preachers so successful? Are they getting away with it? You're just looking with the eyes of a fool? Looking at the surface, you say, yes, they are getting away with it. But the godly wisdom points us to something deeper. No, they are not. All men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Wisdom instructs us that this is not a way that is to be taken just because there doesn't seem to be an end to it. The God-fearing man doesn't say, well, if you can't beat them, join them. I may as well be among the wicked if there's no judgment. But instead, the righteous man does what is right before God because it is right before God. This is the way of wisdom. But this godly wisdom has its limits. Even this godly wisdom has limits. So it helps us to clearly navigate through life, even the difficult questions of life, but it has its limits. Why does God allow these things? Why isn't this person struck down, their life shortened? Why is it that a man with seemingly no purpose, a godless man who's doing nothing worthwhile with his life, how come he gets to live for 110 years? And a man who's zealous for God, like David Brainerd, someone given to missions in difficult fields, has his life cut off at 29 years. Why is that? And here is where wisdom instructs us of our limits. This is for God to know, not for us. Wisdom helps us to know when to put our hand on our mouth, to know that God is the one who alone is the knower of all things. We like to be rational. Sometimes we get the idea that we can just dismiss anything that doesn't fit into our thinking. If it doesn't seem rational to us, if it doesn't strike me as logical, then it's not true and I can dismiss it. Of course, that's been sort of the attitude behind many of the heresies. The Trinity doesn't make sense to the human mind. One God in three persons doesn't make sense, and so then you have Unitarians. The two natures of Christ, the hypostatic union, doesn't make sense to the human mind, and so you have the Arians. Well, that, of course, is not wisdom, but folly. Godly wisdom teaches us the limits of human understanding and where we have to simply trust God. Proverbs 25 says, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. God doesn't need us to know about them for them things to be true. He doesn't need our approval for truth to be truth. So here the godly man comes to the end of what wisdom can say. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out that is done under the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is, of course, where Deuteronomy 29:29 is a good answer. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are limits to wisdom. This is how God has designed it. We're creatures. We live in His world. He is the knower of all things. He is the one who understands all things. And He doesn't just leave His thoughts as an open book for us. And if we didn't give approval, if He didn't rationalize it to us, then He may not do it. No, He is God. And we are not. So the wise man is concerned with living in God's world in a way that is pleasing to God, and navigates life with godly wisdom, knowing that he himself is limited, that God is not answerable to him. As we saw with the king, the wise man is aware of the evil and the fickle nature of man, and the injustice even in the best of governments, and so he conducts himself carefully. Conducts himself with wisdom. Do you have godly wisdom? Do you have godly wisdom? We aren't naturally wise. Solomon says of children, foolishness is bound up in their hearts. But James instructs us, something that we need to keep in mind continually, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He says to ask in faith. Listen to James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So live as wise men and women. Plead with God for his wisdom. Ask in faith, nothing doubting. Don't just try to hide from the difficulties of life. The difficulties of life will find you wherever you're at, even if you're at that little cabin in the mountain valley. Instead of hiding, seek to navigate the treacherous seas of life with godly wisdom. Godly wisdom guides you according to God's word, with humility before God, seeking to do what is pleasing to God. Relieves you of anxiety and bitterness when things don't go the way that you think they ought to, because it is God who is sovereign. This wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of God instructs you to live in light of eternity. Live in light of the reality that all things will come into judgment. Every choice, every word will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, those who are truly wise will not seek to do this on their own, go before the judgment seat of Christ on their own, clinging to their own works or their own wisdom. The truly wise will cling to Jesus Christ and his righteousness, not attempting to please God with human works, but instead leaning upon Christ for salvation, clothed in his righteousness. This is ultimately how we must stand before God, and this truly is wisdom. So live as righteous, live as wise, live as those who fear the Lord in all your ways. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we ask that you would give us wisdom, wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, that we would conduct ourselves with wisdom, that you would guide us in our ways, that we would acknowledge you in all our ways. O Lord, we ask that you would lead us in the way that we should go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.